The reading this evening is from the book of Mark, chapter 8, starting at verse 31, and it's on page 1043 of the Church Bible. Mark 8, starting at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power."
Well, good evening. Please do keep your Bibles open at page 1018. And as usual, you'll find an outline on the sheets that you've given on your way in, so you know where we'll be going. Why don't I pray before we dive in? Our Father, we praise you for your words. We thank you that in it we get to know the Lord Jesus. And we ask that as we consider this passage this evening, we would see the Lord Jesus more clearly and we'd be encouraged to follow him more faithfully. In his name, amen. In 2005, Lance Armstrong won the Tour de France for a record-breaking 7th consecutive time. A feat even more impressive given his battle with cancer just 9 years prior. He achieved huge fame, had his name in the record books, and cemented himself as one of the great sportsmen. That is, of course, until in 2012, when the US Anti-Doping Agency charged him with running a doping ring, and he was stripped of all 7 Tour de France titles. He is an example of someone going from hero to zero. In 1968, Richard Nixon won the US presidential election and became the 37th president of the United States. His presidency saw him oversee foreign policy achievements in China and the Soviet Union, amongst other places. And alongside multiple domestic achievements, he also oversaw the winning of the space race with the Apollo 11 moon landing. However, it all came crashing down in 1974, when due to the Watergate scandal, he became the only US president ever to resign. You could say he too went from hero to zero. Well, I mention these stories of famous individuals going from hero to zero because what we find here in Mark chapter 8 is Jesus' disciple Peter going on his own hero-to-zero journey. But to properly see this, we need to do a bit of a recap of what's happened so far in Mark, and conscious too that it's been a while since we were last preaching through Mark, so hopefully this will just help us to get our bearings. And very helpfully, Mark tells us right up front, in the first verse of the book, what his gospel is all about. You'll see verse 1 of chapter 1 printed on your handout. It says this: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Mark's gospel is all about Jesus, no surprises there. But if we look a bit closer, we see that Mark gives Jesus two key titles, which show us what Mark is going to be using his gospel to tell us about Jesus. Firstly, Christ, not Jesus' surname, but a title, which means anointed one. And who do you typically anoint? Well, of course, a king. And then the second title Mark ascribes to Jesus is the Son of God, a phrase that partly speaks to the Son-Father relationship Jesus has with God the Father, but just as significantly echoes Psalm 2 and the Lord's anointed King, who is himself God's Son. And so by calling Jesus the Son of God, Mark is essentially saying that Jesus is the long-promised Psalm 2 King who judges the nations and to whom we must go to seek refuge. So Mark gives two titles to Jesus, both of which have huge theological significance, but at their simplest, both mean the King. I once heard it said very helpfully that you could effectively translate verse 1, therefore, as the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the King, the King. So right up front, Mark gives the big idea of his whole book away, and it's this: Jesus is God's King. And so I'd suggest that's the lens that we should think about the whole book through. It's all about Jesus as God's King. And so if you remember back to just a year ago or so, when we first started our sermon series in Mark, we saw time and time again Jesus proving to us who he is. We saw him casting out an unclean spirit, healing the sick, cleansing a leper, forgiving sin, calling a new people, calming a storm, healing a demon-possessed man, healing a dead girl, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, and so on and so on. Mark's already given us so much evidence in the first half of his gospel that Jesus really is God's long-promised, anointed, rescuing King. And yet you may also remember that despite all this evidence, to our increasing annoyance, the disciples just don't really seem to get it. Despite seeing all this evidence played out in front of their very own eyes, they don't seem to understand who it is they've left everything to go and follow. And by Mark chapter 8, even Jesus seems exasperated. And he says to them after his second feeding miracle, in verse 21 on the previous page, "Do you not yet understand?" And so this all comes to a head at the end of the first half of Mark's gospel, in the verses just before our passage tonight. Have a look down at Mark 8, verse 27. "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." Finally, 8 chapters in, after miracle and teaching after teaching, Peter finally strikes gold. He gets it. He's finally realized Jesus is the Christ. And it's a remarkable moment, actually. After hundreds, even thousands of years of foreshadowing and prophecy and promises, God's King has finally arrived. And who's the first apostle to look him in the eyes and realize this is him? This is God's long-promised King. It's Peter. He gets it. And so that is the climax that we finish the first half of Mark's gospel on. It's Peter's hero moment as he rightly recognizes Jesus as the King. And yet, just 4 verses later, in our passage this evening, what does Jesus say to Peter? Look down at verse 33. "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." It's a shocking moment, isn't it? From the high of verse 29, you are the Christ, to the extreme low of verse 33, where that very Christ refers to Peter as Satan himself. This is Peter's hero to zero moment. And really, it's worse than zero, isn't it? This is no minor mistake. Peter's not just back to the square one of confusion. He's instead found himself in the same category as the devil. And this is Peter. Peter, who will go on to be one of the greatest Christian leaders in history. The great apostle himself. The one whom endless churches, even to this day, are named after. Jesus' verdict in this moment: get behind me, Satan. It's incredibly strong language, isn't it? And it speaks, I think, to just how important Jesus' teaching is in this passage. And so may I encourage us to pay close attention to what we have in these verses this evening, that we might avoid having a satanic view of Jesus, as Peter did. So to that end, we're going to consider our passage under two headings, the first of which is King Jesus must suffer and die before resurrection. And that's verses 31 to 33. Look down at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus' teaching here is very matter-of-fact, isn't it? Nothing obtuse, no complicated allegory or confusing parable. As Mark comments, he said this plainly. Jesus here very clearly sets out the fate that awaits him. He will suffer many things. He'll be rejected by the religious establishment. He'll be killed before then rising from the dead. And for us, given we know that's exactly what happens, it maybe doesn't strike us as something terribly odd for him to say. To us, it's just what happens, right? Nothing particularly controversial, surely. But it is to Peter. In fact, it's horrifying to him. So much so that he takes Jesus to one side and tells him off. Perhaps buoyed by his newfound theological clarity, he takes it upon himself to straighten out Jesus' ropey theology. Now, we've been pretty harsh on Peter, haven't we? But it is worth just trying to empathize a bit with him, or to at least try and understand where he's coming from. So why is Peter so unimpressed by Jesus' prediction of his suffering and death? Why is that heresy to Peter? Well, it comes back to what Peter has indeed got right. He has, of course, just correctly identified Jesus as the Christ, as the long-promised, anointed, rescuing king. And so Peter has probably rightly understood that this is indeed the one who is going to rule eternally, who will bring in an eternal kingdom, who will dash the nations and have the ends of the earth as his inheritance. God's king is someone to be feared, someone who will rule mightily, someone who will put the enemies of God to shame, someone who will be victorious in the most definitive way. And that's all right, isn't it? That is why it's such a big deal that Jesus is this king. And so Peter, aware of all this, hears Jesus say he's going to suffer and die, and presumably thinks, well, that's not compatible with being the Christ. How can the idea of Jesus' victorious, mighty, untouchable rule as God's king coexist with him suffering and dying? But Jesus is crystal clear. As king, he must suffer and die before resurrection. And not only is Jesus really clear about this, he also thinks it really matters. Verse 33, he turns, he sees his disciples and rebukes Peter, not in private, but in front of them all, and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I wonder if you think Jesus is being harsh here, making an example of Peter in front of the rest of his peers, calling him something that is literally as bad as it gets. Genuinely, there's no other name Jesus could call him that would be more damning. But of course, it's only harsh if Peter's just made a minor mistake. But no, this is a theological error of monumental proportions. And it needs this kind of robust, blunt, definitive correction. You see, Peter is not thinking in a godly way. He's thinking in a typically human way. We want the king. We want the victory. And we want it straight away. And certainly without any hint of weakness. But that is not God's way. And of course, a careful reading of the Old Testament makes clear that God's king suffers before his ultimate rule is established. Just think of King David, arguably Israel's greatest king, the king who most clearly foreshadows and points towards the Christ. And what is David's experience in his life? One of enormous suffering. And that's what we looked at this morning, wasn't it? The ideas of suffering and death and victorious rule are completely incompatible to our human, natural human hearts and minds. But in Scripture, these ideas are tightly held together. King Jesus must suffer and die before resurrection. And to fail to grasp this is to fundamentally misunderstand who Jesus is and to misunderstand what it means for him to be the king. Well, to misunderstand Jesus in that way would be a disaster in and of itself, wouldn't it? To claim to know Jesus and yet so wildly get wrong something so central to who Jesus is, well, that would be tragic. But there is another reason we need to understand this about Jesus' kingship. And that is because it has major implications for our lives as followers of him. So our second point this evening, his disciples must follow this pattern too. And that's verses 34 to 38. Let's read from verse 34. "And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" You see, the thing is, whilst Jesus is the only one who is the Christ, he's not the only one to follow this path of losing one's life before rising in glory. The rather uncomfortable reality for us is that the glory and material blessing of being in Jesus' eternal established kingdom, well, that comes later. First, suffering and death. Notice that in verse 34, Jesus gathers a wider group to hear this teaching. And he again lays out very clearly what he's teaching, this time on his expectations for his followers. He predicts the kind of death he's going to die, crucifixion, and pictures following him as walking behind him in his footprints, carrying a cross to join him on the hill to be crucified. It's a very striking verse in which Jesus tightly connects the path that he will walk to the path he expects his followers to walk too. Of course, Jesus has already died, and so we can't literally follow him up Calvary to die alongside him. But in case you thought that meant we could quickly disregard this command, Jesus explains the broader principle behind it in verse 35. And it's an enduring principle for all believers. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus is clear. If you seek to hold tightly to your life in this world, if you don't give up control of your own life, if you avoid the sacrifice and suffering for Jesus' sake, if you would save your life, well, you'll end up losing it in the next life anyway. But if you align yourself with Jesus, if you submit to him as Lord, if you choose to follow him, no matter what the cost, if you give yourself to the cause of gospel advance, if you lose your life for Jesus' sake and the gospel's, then you'll gain your life in eternity. Just as King Jesus must lose his life, suffering rejection and death, before rising to glorious new life, so we as his followers must follow this pattern too. Losing life now to gain it later. And this is the decision that we all ultimately face. What to do with our lives? To lose them now as we give ourselves in wholehearted service of the Lord Jesus? Or to save them now by keeping control, living for the here and now, avoiding the shame and suffering that comes with associating with Jesus? And this decision is in some ways a tough one. After all, we hate suffering and shame and sacrifice. And Jesus is very clear, following him may literally end up killing you. It's a tough pill to swallow. And yet in other ways it's not. In other ways it's a total no-brainer. And in verses 36 and 37, Jesus shows why, as he gives two rhetorical questions that cut to the heart of the matter and show why deciding to lose life now is the only sensible choice. Verse 36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life?" Our lives on this earth are relatively brief, aren't they? And no matter how much wealth, popularity, comfort, possessions and experiences you accumulate, you can't take any of it with you. And it pales in comparison to the treasure that awaits us in the new creation. Framed like that, a choice between gain here in this world or keeping your life in the eternal world to come, well, the choice is obvious. Jesus continues in verse 37, "For what can a man give in return for his life?" Jesus shows the stark reality for the one who's lost their life in the world to come, no matter how much earthly wealth they may have accumulated, it would never be enough to get your life back for eternity. So yes, a difficult choice, but also a no-brainer. And in case we're still not persuaded to follow Jesus' pattern of losing life now for glory later, then Jesus gives us a serious warning in verse 38. for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." There is a day when Jesus will return in glory, and he will judge. And if we've chosen to save our lives now by distancing ourselves from Jesus, and we've been ashamed of him and his teaching, then on that day, he'll be ashamed of us. Is there a more frightening fate than on the day of judgment, God's King being ashamed of us and wanting nothing to do with us? Well, I hope we've seen this evening that Jesus must suffer and die before resurrection, and that we also, as his disciples, must follow this pattern too. Well, what are we to make of all this? It is worth reflecting, isn't it, on just how radically different Jesus' kingship is to what some may expect. Perhaps a bit like Peter, the idea of Jesus' kingship involving suffering and death might not sit entirely well with us. Sure, we might not go as far as Peter in outright denying it. We may know it's true, but do we still feel a bit weird about it? How comfortable are we submitting to a king who suffers and dies? Maybe it's an aspect of Jesus' identity and ministry we tend to play down or try not to dwell on for too long. Well, if we do feel something of that, I wonder if we still haven't quite realized just how integral Jesus' suffering and death are to his kingship. Perhaps we're still yet to grasp just how fundamental Jesus losing his life is to his glorious eternal rule. Or perhaps we've heard lots of good teaching on the centrality of the cross, and we've spent many an Easter reflecting on the good of Good Friday, and we understand well the substitutionary atonement that Jesus' death achieves. And so we've actually come to embrace this aspect of Jesus' kingship. Well, praise God. But I wonder how comfortable we are with the idea that we as his people must follow the same pattern of losing our lives now for glory later. I don't know about you, but I kind of wish this was a path just for Jesus, and that now that the cross has happened, I sort of wish that I could have the benefit of saving life now and later. Jesus can take the hard path. Couldn't he let me take the easier one? Well, Jesus is very clear that that's not possible. And as I've reflected on this passage, I wonder if my uneasiness with this teaching is because I've somewhat misunderstood discipleship. You see, to follow Jesus is not merely to be inspired by Jesus' teaching, or simply to seek to be changed by his words and actions. Rather, it is to walk in his footsteps. It is to follow him, perhaps a bit more literally than we'd realized. It is to commit our entire way of life to being shaped by his life. And so to be a follower of Jesus, of course, means following this pattern of losing life now to gain it later. That is the type of king he is. And that is ultimately what it means to be one of his followers. Shall I lead us in a prayer? Our Father, we praise you for King Jesus. We thank you for his glorious, mighty, eternal rule. And we praise you for his willingness to suffer and die for us. Please would you help us to understand his kingship rightly and strengthen us to follow his pattern of losing life now for glory later. Please help us to give ourselves in wholehearted service of the Lord Jesus. Would we not be ashamed of him and his words? And please would you enable us to follow him, no matter what the cost. In Jesus' name, amen.